We return to the minor prophets and Zechariah. Hopefully you can find that again in your Bibles. If you have trouble finding that, go to Matthew, go two books to the left, Malachi and then Zechariah. It's one of the larger minor prophets, 12 chapters. I want to give you a little background about Zechariah. It's been a while since we've done one of the surveys of the minor prophets, only one more, Malachi, after this, in 2 weeks. And Zechariah, along with Haggai and Malachi, are what are called post-exilic minor prophets, or prophets. Prophets after the captivity. Prophets of the restoration period of Jerusalem and the nation of Judah. Haggai wrote during a four-month period of time, only 4 months, a shorter book, about 520 B.C., and Zechariah overlaps with Haggai about the same time frame and continued about 2 years later. Some of the other historical background about this book is that just as Haggai was about this time period, it all began really in 538 B.C. when Cyrus freed the captives of Israel to return and resettle their land. And about 50,000 chose to come back. We also see this in the historical book of Ezra, that kind of information. They immediately set their sights on rebuilding the temple of God. But opposition from Samaritans and others that dwelled in the land, as well as wrong priorities, caused the work of the temple to cease for about 16 years. So God used the prophets of Haggai and Zechariah to stir their souls, to wake them up to their indifference. And as a result of their ministry of these two prophets, the rebuilding of the temple took place and was accomplished in about 4 years. Now let's look at the first verse of this book of Zechariah, chapter 1. Verse 1. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying. Let's stop there for a moment and get a little more information. He dates his message. We already said that it was around 520 B.C. and he continued about two more years. But he dates it by saying it is the second year of Darius. Darius was the third leader of the Medo-Persian Empire that had toppled Babylon. It was begun by Cyrus, and Cyrus the one who issued the edict that Jews could return. But after his death, he was succeeded by the Persian Emperor Cambyses. Cambyses ruled for about 10 years and committed suicide. And so Darius became the third king emperor who quelled a rebellion as he came to authority and power. We see three names in verse 1. Zechariah, the name that we know for this book. And there's about 29 people in the Old Testament named Zechariah. Can you name any of the other 28? I cannot off the top of my head. But we have Zechariah, one of 29 in the Old Testament. His name, I think, is significant, and the names of these three people are significant. His name means the Lord remembers, or Yahweh remembers. And then Berechiah, his father, means God blesses, and Iddo means at the appointed time. So as we look at the theme of this book, could we look at these three names in verse 1 and tie them together? That could tell the story that God remembers as He blesses His people at His appointed time. God remembers as He blesses according to His sovereign plan, His sovereign purpose. And we see the message of Zechariah, a message of hope, a message of encouragement to God's people in a time of despair, as we mentioned already. There was a euphoria of returning to the land only to see that the temple stopped. And God was now beginning to judge His people for their failure to finish the task, to finish the job. And the two prophets really have almost opposite messages. Haggai's message is of rebuke, the shorter book, where Zechariah gives a message of encouragement to finish the task, to finish the job. Zechariah, like the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel, was both prophet and priest. He was born in Babylon and came back with those 50,000 that returned, and God used him both as a prophet and a priest. An overview of the book can be cited this way, and I know I don't have it on the screen for you, so try to make it as simple as possible to divide this book into two sections. Chapters 1 through 8 are speaking about the present problems at the time that Zechariah is talking to these people. So chapters 1 through 8, the present problems they were facing. And then chapters 9 through 14 are about future predictions, prophecies that would enlighten them and encourage them. So chapters 1 through 8, again, problems they were facing. And chapters 9 through 14 about prophecy, future predictions. Another way to look at the book, not to complicate things too much, but there's different aspects to the book that are very interesting. There's a large section of visions, 8 visions, in chapters 1 through 6. There's 4 messages in about the middle, chapters 7 and 8, and then 2 oracles to end the book, chapters 9 through 14. Oracles are prophetic utterances, kind of like a sermon also, but more prophetic utterances. So let's look at the first section and highlight a few key things in this first section. Again, chapters 1 through 8, about the present problems, the predicament that the Jews found themselves after the return and rebuilding. And the problem, as we mentioned, was the temple was not completed. They stopped the process, and Zechariah issues 8 visions. These visions occurred 3 months after his initial call that we see in the opening verses, a call for repentance among these people to remember the sins of their fathers. And these are very unusual visions that include signs and symbols of horses, different colored horses, red horses, of craftsmen, of horns, of stones that have 7 eyes on each stone, flying scrolls, a woman in a basket, olive trees, measuring devices. These are kind of awkward and different symbols that are given. And one person commented that they might have been unusual to leave a lasting impression on the prophet. Now, Zechariah is not a frequented book by many Christians and not really preached a lot. So some of this material might be new to you, and it's been a while until I began studying for this message that I'd thought on some of these. But we have these different visions, and it is a reminder, and this is not a new idea. I heard somebody say this. We have in Scripture Joel 2:28 and Acts 2:17 that says, young men shall see visions, old men shall dream dreams. Well, I hope I'm seeing visions tonight because I want to be a young man, because it's left to the old men to dream dreams. Actually, all my dreams have been about that memorable dreams about coaching Michigan on the sidelines. So maybe I'd like to stick with the dreams, because they say dreams do come true sometimes, don't they? I don't know. Anyway, back to our point here. These are difficult visions. It's a more difficult book than the shorter book, Haggai and his message. But these visions can be understood, as we interpret several of them, from a near view, far view perspective, or in other words, an immediate prophecy of what God would do for his people, or a distant prophecy about future events. In the immediate, the visions seem to be talking about the current situation of the demise of the people and lack of reconstruction of the temple and seeing that prophecy fulfilled, as well as reactivating the priesthood. In the prophetic or distant visions. They look to, I believe, a new Jerusalem and the coming of the Messiah. Now in chapter 1, we see two of the visions. The first vision is the vision of horsemen in chapter 1, verses 7 through 17. Let's reread a section of that, beginning in verse 7 through 13, to just refresh our mind of that vision. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen. Hey, my name made it in Scripture. And behind him were red sorrel and white horses. Then I said, what are these, my Lord? The angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against whom you have been angry with these 70 years? Thus the captivity, God's anger upon them. And the answer in verse 13, the Lord answered gracious and comforting words. Thus this book is of comfort and grace to these people. So verse 13, once again, the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel and talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said, cry out, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I'm exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. So this vision is easier. We don't have to find a way to understand every multicolored horse. And just like parables, I believe some of these visions are intricate and we have to look for the main point, the main directive, and not the minutia within the vision itself. And I believe it is clear in this vision that God is going to bless His people once again. God is going to restore the city of Jerusalem, that God had a plan for them. And God had not forgotten them in the midst of all of this. We have these patrols that are going out. These horses are patrols, and they're reporting back that the nations were at ease. However, at the same time, in verse 11, Jerusalem is not at ease. They had opposition. The nations around Israel seem to be at more ease than God's own people. How can that happen? And it's not like these horsemen are reporting to God something that He didn't already know. It is just helping them and helping us hundreds of years later understand that, once again, we know our God knows. He is omniscient. He is in control. He knows all, and actually, God is actively paying attention, and He will do something about that. And that is cited in the last of the eight visions when four chariots come rumbling that give a sign of destruction, of conquering, and conquering the enemies. I think there's a clear message in verse 14. Notice the phrase once again that says, I am exceedingly zealous for Jerusalem. And then verse 15, I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. God has a jealousness for His people to provide and protect. And God will be angry with those who are against His people. Now, God used these enemy nations to judge His people. And God will use the wicked at times. And we shouldn't have a problem with that. It happened in the Old Testament. It might even happen in our lifetime. But God has a plan and purpose. And God would restore His people. And Zechariah is sent with this message to let them know there is restoration. There is a time that God, who knows all things, is jealous for His own people and angry with His enemies. Verse 16 goes on to say, I've returned to Jerusalem with mercy, my house shall be built in it. The temple would be rebuilt. And God would use Haggai and Zechariah to accomplish that through their preaching ministry, as well as the men and women responding in obedience. Verse 17 goes on to say that prosperity would return to Israel after all those long years of Babylonian captivity. God's blessing would come back to His people. Don't worry about what has happened in the past or the predicament right now. Be responsive. We see that in the message of verses 1 through 6. And through the prophets, they returned to their rebuilding, and God blessed them once again. What an encouragement the opening vision had to be for these folks. And that leads to the second vision, much shorter vision of horns and craftsmen. Let's read those once again, verse 18. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? He said to me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, what are these coming to do? He said, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one raises his head. And these have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it. So these four horns represent four nations, or some have interpreted four corners of the earth. I lean towards the four nations. And who are these four nations? Could be those that had been known for their oppression of the Jews, including Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, and then Medo-Persia. And they had persecuted the Jews over the years. Then come to play, into the play are the four craftsmen who had power over the horns. And the horns, by the way, and I skip this, often denote in Scripture strength and power. The power of these nations that they had over the Jews to subjugate them at various times. They were enemies of Israel, but now the craftsmen come having power and cast them down, or dehorning them, depowering them. And throughout Scripture history and in world history, we see that these nations fell one by one, almost a domino effect, as God defeated the enemies of Israel. And under God's sovereign plan, God's sovereign grace, they would be punished. And Israel would rise and Israel would be blessed, not only when they return to the land, but later on in the future. One more vision that we'd like to look at is in chapter 2. It's a vision of a man with a measuring line. So let's just stop a minute again. In chapter 1, we have two visions. God's people were not hopeless. God would bless. God would return His blessings to them and restore them, even though they're in the midst of the struggle of that taking place. And so that then brings us to this third vision. And let's read just a few verses in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1, and I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, where are you going? He said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length. And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward. Another angel came forward to meet him. And he said to him, run, say to the young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord. And I will be the glory in her midst. So we have a man with a measuring line surveying the city of Jerusalem. And we can guess that it's surveying it as they're beginning to repopulate, as there's the reconstruction of the city. Zedekiah takes the initiative in this vision and is able to ask, where are you going? And he's saying, I'm going to measure this city. But the angel then comes in the midst of this conversation saying Jerusalem is a city that will not need walls. That God would be a wall of fire around the city to protect that city. There can be two ways to understand this in the near view or in Zechariah's day that God would protect as they went about rebuilding the city. Under Nehemiah, God protected them against opposition. They were building the walls with sword and trowel. But God allowed them in 52 days to rebuild the walls of the city after they had rebuilt the temple of God. A far view or distant view would be that God will bless and protect and provide for his people in the future, and maybe speaking about the new Jerusalem, that there it will be a big city of great population, and God's protection will be upon them. God will defend them. And of course, in the end times, God will reign and rule forevermore. And that will be what an amazing time that will be for not only Jews, but Jews and Gentiles, believers of all ages. It's here at this point that I'd like to point out a phrase that is repeated in the book of Zechariah 47 times. Maybe you caught this in chapter 1. We see it a couple times in this vision, and that is the phrase Lord of Hosts. 47 times it's found in the Old Testament, a total of 273 times, so almost one out of five times we find it in the book of Zechariah. Notice chapter 2, verse 9. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. And behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. I think the fact that this is repeated here at this juncture in this vision and 47 times the book of Zechariah is significant. Lord of hosts means Lord sovereign, Lord all-powerful. It can be translated Lord of armies or Yahweh of hosts, Yahweh of armies. Speaking that he is the all-powerful God, he will get his work done and nobody can stop it. No ruler, no world power can stop the work of the Lord. Someone once said in my study and reading this past week, I forget who it is, that one of the greatest proofs for Scripture as God's holy and inerrant word is God's preservation of the Jews throughout the centuries. God has promised to provide. God has promised to protect. And one of the greatest reasons to believe the Bible is God's word is how he has accomplished that. Through the ages, when it looked like Jerusalem would be destroyed and defeated and annihilated, God's people keep returning. And in more recent times, before my time, but just before my time, they became an independent nation once again in 1948. And how God providentially, sovereignly provided to allow that to happen. The odds were against them in 1948. They were a beleaguered army, beleaguered air force. They had to get four planes from Czechoslovakia from World War II because nobody else would help them. And at one point, they only had two planes. At one point, they had no bombs. So they threw out pop bottles on the enemy and sometimes scattering the enemy. Against all odds, God has protected his people and Jerusalem and Israel. And so I agree with that person who made that point. For those who want to deny the word of God, Israel is one of many proofs that this is God's word, his true to his word. Well, the visions go on and we don't have time to look at the rest of them. I will make one comment. We can fast forward to the eighth vision in chapter 6, the vision of four chariots I mentioned a moment ago. that I believe is an example of God accomplishing what he said he would do in the first vision is protect his people and conquer the enemies. And the idea of chariots going to war to provide all of that. At the conclusion of the visions, and we don't have to turn there, but in chapter 6, verses 9 through 15, there's a confirmation of God's blessing upon the spiritual and political leader. Joshua was the high priest, Zerubbabel was the governor, and there was a confirmation that God would bless these leaders at this time. So throughout these visions, words of encouragement, words of hope to beleaguered people, people who had lost hope in the midst of their return and the demise of their city. Now the second half, and not really half, but a second portion. Remember, chapters 1 through 8 are messages of encouragement to these people during a time of their problems, during that day when they could not accomplish what God had sought to do earlier in their lives. But chapters 9 through 14 are about future predictions. Prophecies about the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. These are the oracles of Zechariah. And we don't have time to look at these in detail, but let me just cite a few of these that are prophesied by Zechariah that are certainly fulfilled in the gospel accounts. And you'll recognize these throughout the gospel accounts in various studies that we've done. These prophecies about Christ include Christ, or I should say a lowly king who we believe is Christ, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. That's in Zechariah 9:9. Or the betrayal of Christ for 30 pieces of silver, found in chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. Christ being pierced at his crucifixion, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Or the good shepherd who is smitten and the sheep that are scattered. Chapter 13, verses 6 and 7, talking about the death of Christ and his disciples scattering. But then there are messages about the glorious second coming that is still future. In Zechariah 14, 1 through 4, the second coming of Christ as he comes to the Mount of Olives and splits the Mount of Olives to defend Jerusalem. Then the coronation of Christ as king in chapter 14, verses 3 through 9. And then Jesus ruling the holy city of Jerusalem is found in Zechariah 14, 16. All of these are in this second section about future predictions. The first part is about the current problems that they faced and messages of hope during that era. But now launching into the future days of Jesus coming at his first to provide salvation as our Savior and his second coming to be crowned as King for the world. If you want to turn over to Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9, notice a key verse in this section. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9, the Bible says, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one and his name one." The day is coming when Jesus will rule as king. He will be King of kings, Lord of lords. And the day is coming when every knee shall bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So this section also had to buoy and lift the spirits of those who were discouraged. Their current problems would be resolved. God would protect and provide. Jerusalem would prosper. The temple would be rebuilt. But the day is coming when Jesus would come to provide salvation for a lost world. And the day is coming when Jesus will come to reign over his eternal kingdom. Now, in the last few minutes, please turn back to Zechariah chapter 1. We did not really look at verses 2 through 5 in any detail. It was part of the scripture reading this evening. But I'd like to go back and spend a few minutes on a text that is clear. Where there are portions of Zechariah that are hard to understand, hard to discern and interpret, this is very clear. And the message of chapter 1, verses 2 through 6 is that you will miss out on these blessings. this hope cannot be yours. This blessing will not come to you unless, number one, there's 3 points here in closing, unless you learn from the past. And we see that in verses 2 through 4a. You will miss out on this message of hope unless you learn from the past, and specifically the past sins and mistakes of your fathers and your grandfathers. Notice verse 2 of chapter 1. The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers. Learn from the past. If you don't, you'll make the same mistakes. But ultimately, as Zechariah began this message, they might not have liked to hear that message. It might have been like rubbing salt into a wound, because they knew about this. For 70 years, they had been in captivity. Their nation had been dragged away from their homeland, and those that were left behind, many of them were killed. They were trying now to claw their way back from under the consequences of their father's sin. So when Zechariah says, the Lord is angry with your fathers, they might have said, you're not telling us anything we don't already know. But it was a message they needed to remember, to be embedded deep into their heart. He says, return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers. And so this new generation had to have a right heart. And Ezra, in his ministry, and we read the historical book of Ezra halfway through, is sent to preach, to reach the hearts of the people, and to minister to them spiritually. There was still in this returning generation some sins that needed to be confessed. They fell back into some of the old ways during the rebuilding, and without spiritual renewal, the rebuilding of Jerusalem would be useless, senseless. God was angry with their fathers, and God would be angry with them if they did not change their ways. Don't repeat the sins of your fathers. And the sins of their fathers had haunted them. I've heard several times over the years, spiritual leaders, people that I trust that may know more of history and life than I do, that our current decadent culture has been affected by the sexual revolution of the 1960s. I was a kid during that time. Don't blame it all on me or those who grew up in the 60s. Because the sins of that past generation have been passed on to this current generation and have only been magnified. One example of that came to my attention. The American Family Association sends me a lot of emails, and I got this one a couple weeks ago, that on Monday, May 14th, 2019, PBS had a cartoon where the beloved animated series revealed that one of its longtime main characters and Arthur's teacher, Mr. Rathbone, was gay and getting married on a children's cartoon. Come on. How did this happen? It started back in the 1960s. The sins of the fathers been passed on to the sins of the children and the grandchildren. So learn from past sins, past mistakes, is the first lesson of three that we see in chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. The second is then to repent of your evil ways. Learn from the past, and as your sins are being revealed, repent from your sin. Notice the end of verse 4, the middle of verse 4. Return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. That was the message to that past generation, but they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Zechariah calls on them to repent. The Amplified Bible translates verse 4 this way. Repent, that is, change your way of thinking, and return now from your evil way of life and from your evil deeds. This morning we heard, and blends in with the message about repentance and change of life, what genuine repentance looks like. And we saw in the city of Ephesus, they brought their magical arts and burned them. And it was of quite large value, but they saw the necessity and genuine salvation, genuine repentance of turning away from that, abandoning the past and getting rid of those. And Haggai writes to call this new generation to repentance. He is talking about the complacency that had taken place, the wrong priorities that caused them to stop a work stoppage on God's holy temple. Had gotten in the way. They were guilty of their own sins. There's a call in this book, the books of Haggai and Zechariah, for us to repent of our ways, to not be indifferent about our actions or callous. We are called to be distinct, godly, Christ-like, holy people, different from our culture, different from our world. And it's easy for us to get on autopilot in our spiritual lives. It's easy for us to even backslide, to run away from the truth, to become complacent. And the message of Zechariah in that day, in our day, is repent, return from your sin, your wicked ways. And also another application to parents and grandparents. So the message is to Sue and I, who have young grandchildren, will you sow the seeds of the same sin in the lives of your children and your children's children by the neglect of your own besetting sins? Let me put it another way. Will we allow sins to go unchecked in our lives as adults, whether we're 80, 60, 40, or 20? And pass that baton on by our bad example? For actions speak louder than words oftentimes, and it's passed on to them. We need to live changed lives, repentant lives, for the cause of Jesus Christ. And the last message in this opening verses of chapter 1 is then to remember the word of the Lord. They were to repent of their evil ways. They were to now return and remember the word of the Lord. Verse 5 says, your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? Zedekiah closes this section by asking a question. Where are your parents? Where are the prophets? Well, they were taken into captivity, was the answer. They lived and closed out their lives in pain and anguish at the fall of their beloved city of Jerusalem. Their lives are over. And many of them lived defeated lives. And so now he says, you who are alive, listen to the timeless truths of the Word of God that are enduring. Listen to the current prophets. God's Word always comes true, past, present, and future. We can be sure our sin will find us out. So listen, remember the enduring word of the Lord. Remember the word of the Lord in comparison to the brevity of those who spoke in the past for the Lord and the brevity of the lives of those who were disobedient and judged by God. And note the end of verse 6, their response is beautiful, wonderful. So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so he has dealt with us. The result was a new generation listened. A new generation repented. Zedekiah's word, his message, his prophecy, his sermons were being heard, which for the Jews was very unusual. They didn't listen to Isaiah or Jeremiah. They didn't listen to the prophets of old. They wanted them dead. They didn't like to hear their message, but they heeded the message of Zechariah, to their credit, to their benefit. and the temple was completed. God blessed them. God allowed them to rebuild their walls and dwell in their land. Will we listen? Zechariah seems like a difficult prophet. Seems like a book, well, we can just kind of skip over. And yeah, there are a lot of difficult parts to it, but there's some very clear messages of hope and encouragement to his day and our day. Jesus has already come once, died as an atonement for our sins, and those prophecies have all been fulfilled to a T, in exact detail, as Zechariah prophesied some 500 years before they occurred. Zechariah also prophesied about the second coming of Christ. And you and I can bank on it and be sure and be guaranteed Jesus is coming again to rule the world in justice, to judge the lost and sinners to everlasting hell and everlasting punishment, and those whose names are in the book of life will not be cast in a lake of fire, but will enjoy everlasting peace. There's a word of encouragement for you and I, but a reminder to repent, to turn from our ways and turn to the Lord in saving faith, in truth, in obedience and righteousness. Shall we pray?